still in 1 Peter chapter 1. And each time I think we're going to pick up the pace, it turns out we're not. So we'll just take it as it comes. We're going to look at one verse today. First Peter chapter 1. And as usual, I'd like to begin reading at verse 3 so we can understand the context in which this verse comes. We'll read from verse 3 all the way to verse 13. Hear now God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. And though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever and ever. You'll notice the first word of the passage this morning is the word therefore. This one word is actually quite important as it is used in the scriptures and especially as it's used in the Newer Testament. Each time we come across this word, we should ask ourselves the question, what is the therefore therefore? Well, in this case, the therefore is there to make a transition in the letter. You see, Peter is about to shift gears on us. Up till now, for the first 12 verses, he's been telling us about our Lord, been telling us about our faith, he's been telling us about the great salvation that he has graciously given to us in Christ. And so in light of all that we have been given in Christ, Peter is now going to shift gears and he's going to tell us what our response ought to be. What our response ought to be. He's going to tell us how to live now in a manner consistent with what is true of us who are in Christ. He's going to tell us how the child of God ought to live. He's making the way into much application from here onward. He will go back and forth reminding us of who we are in Christ, but he will also be going back and forth and now applying those truths to our lives, telling us how we should put these things into action. Now, the thing to notice at this point is the way that Peter introduces the subject of obedience. Like Paul, and like many other New Testament writers, Peter introduces the imperatives or the obedience of faith only after he's described the grace of God. only after he's described the grace of God. That's because we can only obey God after we've received the grace of regeneration. We can't live in obedience to God until we've been given new life. The scriptures say that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So one must be born again in order to obey the Lord. And since Peter has already told us about the wonderful grace that has been extended to us in Christ for salvation, he is now ready then to discuss what our response ought to be in light of what we've been given. Now, if you think about it, this order of grace before law is consistent with the order that is found throughout all of Scripture. In fact, it follows the nature of the overarching theme of the covenant of grace. First, God regenerates us, and then he tells us how we ought to live. First, he gives us new life, and then he instructs us how to live that new life. This is the opposite. This is contrary to what was given in the covenant of works. You'll recall that in that covenant, Adam was told to obey and that he would live as a result of obeying. But in the covenant of grace, we are given life so that we may obey. Now, interestingly, that same distinction is also seen between the Old and New Sabbaths. In the Old Sabbath, having its roots in the covenant of works, you recall it was given in the context in which the covenant of works was given. In the Old Sabbath, man was to work 6 days and then to rest on the seventh. Work, then rest. Well, with the New Sabbath, having its roots in the covenant of grace, we begin the week with rest, and then we work for 6 days. Rest comes before work. And so it is in the gospel. In the gospel, we come to Christ, we rest in him alone for salvation, and then we proceed to work and to live in that salvation in the various ways that it will manifest in the fruits of our lives. But all this is simply to say that what Peter has done in presenting grace before law goes hand in hand with our understanding of Scripture and with our understanding of covenant theology. And so Peter begins this call to obedience by first calling attention to our minds. He wants to focus the attention now in this verse to our thoughts, to our minds. He tells us here three things that apply to the realm of the mind. He will tell us to gird up the loins of our minds. He will tell us to be sober-minded, and he will tell us to fix our hope on God's grace. All three of these calls to obedience involve the mind. And so Peter begins with the mind, and indeed, it's a very natural starting place, since obedience is tied to how we think. Obedience is tied to how we think. And when you think about it, our thought life is perhaps the most influential factor affecting how we live. It is. Our thought life is perhaps the most influential factor affecting how we live. It therefore stands to reason that it's one of the most important parts of our lives as Christian people. In fact, it's so important that even such an important thing as our assurance of salvation is something that we can only know at that level. We can only be assured of our salvation at the thought level, at the heart level. It's at the thought level that we know what we truly believe and if we truly believe. We can fake all the rest of those things. We can fake them. We can put on a good show on the outside and fool a lot of people into thinking that we're Christians. But at the end of the day, we can't fool God because he knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. And we should know our thoughts and our hearts as well if we are to have that assurance of salvation. But our thought life is one of the most important areas of our lives. It's the place where we fight our greatest battles in life. If you listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we read earlier from that. I'd like to read again just a few verses there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 3 through 5, Paul says this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Our mind is a battlefield. It's where every carnal and wicked thought must be cast down and brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's the place where truth is weighed and the place where obedience begins. It's where our thoughts are purified and where they bear fruit in obedience. And so without a doubt, again, this is a very important part of our lives. How and what we think has a direct bearing on how we feel and how we act. And so again, our thoughts are directly tied to obedience. Think about this. When we fill our thoughts with sinful or negative things, what usually is the result of that? Well, usually when we fill our thoughts with sinful or negative things, we tend to grow downcast. We tend to grow depressed spiritually and emotionally. So our thoughts have a lot to do with how we feel, and then carry it further. How we feel has a lot to do with how we act. When somebody comes to you and you're not feeling good, they say, "Hey, let's go out and do something." What's usually the response? "Oh, I don't feel like it." Why? Because they're depressed. There's something going on in their thought life that is affecting the way they act. They don't want to do things because they don't feel good. And therefore, if we fill our thoughts with the things that the Scriptures tell us to fill our thoughts with, then we will live in the joy of our salvation, and we will have the peace of Christ in our minds, which will then, again, result in how we act. We'll see a fruit of that in how we live. Now, again, unfortunately, the opposite is true as well. When we fill our thoughts with sin, it breeds more sin, if that sin is not brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If you think about it, you'll never find an adulterer who didn't have thoughts of adultery before he committed adultery. It's that way with almost every sin. You think about it before you do it. You entertain the sin in your mind, and then it follows in your action. So the mind, again, is a very important part of our lives. What we're supposed to do is we need to counteract that. We need to fill, then, our thoughts with things that are of God. Paul, in Philippians chapter 4, tells us, there's a lot of passages that can be turned to, but this one really gets to the crux of the matter as to what we should fill our thoughts with. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul says this: "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." The reason we are told to think on these things is because those things will bear fruit in our lives. Those thoughts will bear fruit in how we live. Proverbs 23 in verse 7 says that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Now, folks, I don't need to tell you, but you can probably guess that there are a lot of things that we shouldn't be thinking about. There are a lot of things we shouldn't be looking at because those things affect our thought life. You know, men, of course, you know, we advertisement is a big one. You know, you see the scantily clad women on these billboards. But you know what? Women also suffer as a result of that, because women tend, and you women know this is true, tend to look at yourselves and to compare yourselves against all that is being advertised around you. And you then feel bad. You feel like you're not meeting that standard. You're not as pretty as the next lady. And so what does that do? That then breeds a sin in your heart because you're now no longer content with how God has created you. You're no longer content with who you are as a child of God. And so we need to be careful that what we look at isn't allowed to come in and to take residence in our minds and in our thoughts. Now, our thoughts, again, contribute to how we not just feel, but how we act and how we react. If you think about it, you may recall that the fear that many people had when the Y2K scare came about. People were persuaded in their minds that something bad was going to happen to them. And so a lot of people sold all that they had and moved out into the country and thought they would live through this disaster by living off the land out in the country somewhere. Why did they do that? They were convinced in their mind that something was going to happen. And so they reacted. That's the way it works. If I were to tell you this morning that the building is on fire and you believed what I said, what would you do? Everybody would head for the door. You would put feet to your faith and run to the door. Likewise, if we believe everything that Peter has told us so far about who we are in Christ in verses 1 through 12, then we should live in a way that demonstrates or proves that we really believe what he has said. When we don't live lives that are in accordance with God's word, we're living a lie. We're looking at Scripture and we're saying, okay, I know that the Scriptures say this about me, but we're living something contrary to what God has said we are. That's a lie. And we need to throw those lies out the door. We need to be reminded on a daily basis of who we are in Christ. In Christ, we are saints. In Christ, we are holy. In Christ, we are faithful. In Christ, we are all these things. And so if we're going to live lives that are consistent with that, we need to be striving to be holy, striving to be faithful, striving to be right in all areas of life. Not to earn our salvation, but as a result of our salvation. It's claiming those promises, and not just promises, those facts that have been said about who we are. He's not saying you will just one day be these things. All the Scripture says that's who we are right now in Christ. And so let us stop living a lie. Let's not go on sinning and living like the rest of the world. Let us be reminded of who we are in Christ and live in that light. Now, one of the ways that we can believe or demonstrate that we truly believe what Peter has said is for us to obey the primary command of this passage. And the primary command is to fix our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us. This command is the main verb of verse 13. In the Greek, the main verb is hope. And we're told to hope fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, since we've already spent some time in a previous sermon on the subject of living hope, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on what living hope is, but we're going to just dabble a little bit here with this concept of fixing our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us. Now, we do well to note the adverb that Peter uses here that's tied to hope, tied to the command to hope. It's hope fully. Fully is the word. He's telling us to fix our hope fully or completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that grace, by the way, is a synonym for our salvation. It encompasses everything Peter's been telling us about the salvation that's been brought to us. So he's telling us to fix our hope fully on the salvation that is coming to us from heaven. Now, when Peter says we're to fix our hope fully, he means we shouldn't be doing it half-heartedly. He's talking absolutes here. It's an all or nothing sort of a thing. It's a hope with the idea of finality tied to it. Our hope must be fixed fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at that revelation. This means our only hope of being saved must be fully fixed on the grace that is brought to us. It's a grace that is brought to us. It's a great grace that is given to us. Our hope must be fixed fully on that grace alone. There is no alternate route or plan B for us. Everything that we have and all that we are is given to this one thing. We're sold out for it. We have to have it at any cost. All our money, so to speak, is riding on this one thing. God's grace that's going to be revealed on that last day. We need to be sold out on that idea that salvation is a gracious thing that is going to come to us. It's ours now. We've talked about the already not yet aspects of salvation. But nevertheless, we need to be fully persuaded that that salvation is a gracious salvation that is coming and will be given to us by God. This means we're not fixing our hope on God's grace plus obedience. That's not the factor. That's not the case. We're not fixing our hope on God's grace plus anything else at all. Our hope must be fully fixed on His grace alone, which again, by the way, is said to be brought to us, which makes it all the more gracious. Over and over again, we're reminded that salvation is a gracious gift from our Lord, that He not only offers it, but brings it to us, because we can't attain it ourselves. We can't gain it ourselves. Well, next, Peter will give us some further instruction as to how we can keep our hope fixed fully on this grace. And he tells us to gird up the loins of our mind. This phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, is one that is rooted in ancient Near Eastern culture. As you probably know, back in the day, people wore robes. So when people would prepare for a long journey, or when they would have to respond quickly to a situation, or when they would prepare themselves for some strenuous or rigorous work, they would gird up the loins of their robes. In other words, they would pull up their robes and wrap them around their waist so that their robes wouldn't get in the way of what they had to do. You can imagine it would be really hard to run in a robe. It'd be really hard to do some activity around the house in a robe. You'd constantly be getting caught on things and messing you up. An example of the use of this phrase in the scriptures can be seen at the Passover meal. Israel was told to eat the meal in haste, and they were told to be girded up for travel to the promised land. In our modern day, the gist of this phrase could be and would be equivalent to what we mean when we say that we need to roll up our sleeves and get to work. We need to prepare ourselves for action. And so we're told to prepare our minds in that manner. We must be girded about in our mind for the journey to the promised land. As we go through this life, we should be ready to enter that promised land at any time. We don't know when the Lord is coming again, but when He does, we ought to be ready to see Him. And the way we make ourselves ready to see Him is to gird up the loins of our mind, to remove the obstructions that would keep us from thinking on Him and being ready to be received by Him. Peter may have had our Lord's words from Luke chapter 12 in mind when he wrote this. I'd like to read this section of scripture to you. Luke chapter 12 in verses 31 through 40. You can turn there if you'd like. If not, just please listen. Luke chapter 12 verses 31 through 40. There we read this. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. If our thoughts are directed to the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ, we will seek and we will strive to live in such a way that we are ready for the second coming of our Lord. If our minds are girded, we will be ready and we will be found willing to obey Him when He reveals Himself to us at His second coming. You see, when Peter tells us to gird up the loins of our minds, he's basically telling us to prepare our minds for some action. To prepare our minds for something that's to come. He's telling us to remove all obstructions from our thoughts so that we can be ready to obey at every moment. Like the Israel of old, we are to gird up for the journey that we're on to the promised land. There will be enemies that we encounter along the way. But if we're girded up, we will be sharp and ready to respond to whatever comes our way, whether they be enemies or whether it be our own enemies, our own thoughts warring against us. We will be ready to react. But it's not enough to simply gird our minds and be ready for action. We must also, according to Peter, be sober. We must be sober. Now, given the context here, Peter is likely referring to being sober-minded in the spiritual sense, because he ties it directly to the concept of the grace that is to come and the hope that we have in Christ. Peter is telling us to be sober-minded in our Christian walk, to be sober-minded in how we think in all areas of life. Now, to better understand what Peter is saying here, we might consider what the opposite of being sober is. The opposite of being sober is being drunk. To be sober is to not be drunk, to not be intoxicated, to not be under the influence. Applied to our faith, Peter is telling us to keep our thoughts clear. He's telling us to keep our thoughts unobstructed. He's telling us to keep our thoughts or our hope fixed upon the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in order for us to keep our hope fixed on this grace, we need to be sober. And he tells us some ways in which we can do that. Or we can actually think, I should say, of some ways in which we can do that. We remain sober by obeying what he's saying in this. We remain sober by not letting our minds drink in the intoxicating thoughts and pleasures of the world, the flesh, and the devil, keeping in mind that to be sober is to keep our mind unobstructed, to not be under the influence. And so, to be sober is to not let the intoxicating thoughts and pleasures of the world, the flesh, or the devil come in and remain there. We remain sober by not letting our minds take in anything that makes us insensitive or numb to the things of God. We remain sober by not allowing our thoughts to come under the influence of anything that is contrary to God or His Word. You see, this gets back to what Peter said earlier about us being pilgrims and strangers in this life. We're just passing through. This place isn't our home. But so often we overindulge and get so drunk with the pleasures of this life that we forget that this place isn't our home. There are times when things seem to be so wonderful in this life and times when the scenery is so beautiful that we can actually sit back and picture ourselves living in that place and in that moment forever and thinking that would be great. But the truth is, when we think that way, we're talking like drunk people. Because what we have in Christ and where we are going cannot be compared with anything at all that we experience in this life. Only a drunk person would choose anything in this life, no matter how good it may seem, over what God has in store for us in the life to come. Folks, we are going somewhere. We're on a journey. This isn't it. If this were it, then yeah, we should blow everything that we have and just live it up, holding on to everything with clenched fists that we can get a hold of. But that's not the case. We can have a loose grip on the things of this world because our treasure is somewhere else. The things that matter most to us are somewhere else, and we're on our way to that place, on our way to receive those treasures. Now, there are indeed some wonderful blessings to be enjoyed in this life, but they should all be understood in their proper context. As one brother here likes to say, they need to know their place. And he's right. They should be kept in their place. Sure, they may be blessings, and we should enjoy them for what they are, but they must not compete in our hearts or our thoughts with the hope that we are to fix upon the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And no doubt, there are many things in this life other than alcohol that we can get drunk from. The love of money, or the need of money, can fill our thoughts and our desires and cause us to stumble around like a drunkard on a narrow road. Love of our careers can also cause us to stumble when we give more thought, more energy, and more time to our careers than we do to God. And we can't forget the areas of entertainment and recreation. If there are any major areas that we are most prone to becoming spiritual drunkards in, it's in these two areas of entertainment and recreation. Our love for entertainment and recreation can be seen in the amount of time that we dedicate to it on a daily basis. Every day, if we are to be honest, we're entertaining ourselves and we're taking part in some form of recreation. Every day. Whether it be watching TV, watching a movie on the DVD or going to the movie theater, listening to secular music, playing video games, reading worthless books, or even recreation, things like soccer and football, baseball, fishing, skiing, gardening, whatever, you fill in the blank. Consider, if you will, how much time we spend doing these things. Some of us spend hours a day in a spiritual, drunken stupor as we spend that time entertaining and recreating ourselves to death. All the while, as we're in that drunken stupor, we're wasting our time. It's a pure waste of your time. Entertainment and recreation have no eternal value. We must redeem the time God has given to us. Time is a precious commodity. Time is something God has given to us, not for us just to waste, but to redeem, to spend it to His glory, to spend it doing the things He would have us to do, to spend it enjoying the blessings He's provided for us in Christ. It's not just, I'm not preaching here just something that we need to be slaves to the law and that we can't enjoy a life here on earth. But what I am saying is, let us be careful in how much time we give to those areas of entertainment and recreation. Let us somehow try to strike a balance. What's most important to us in our lives? What's most important to us, you'll determine what's most important to you. It's what you spend the most time doing with your free time. That's what determines what's most important to us in our lives. Again, don't take this the wrong way. This is not to say that there is no place for any of these things in our lives. Careers are a good thing. so long as they don't consume us. God has gifted you to do the work that you do. And so you can work to the glory of God. But you should not be consumed by that. There must be more to your Christian walk and more to your Christian life than your career. Money is a good thing so long as it doesn't consume us. Entertainment and recreation are good things so long as they don't consume us. There is a time and a place to rest. God has given that to us, and most wonderfully with the Sabbath day. And so let's face it, we are all too prone to be consumed in these other areas of life. This is an area that we really need to be careful of, especially living here in America. We are an entertainment-driven and recreation-driven society. Everybody does everything to please themselves. We're constantly seeking self-pleasure in this life, and so we need to really guard ourselves. But if we're to be sober-minded, we need to soberly evaluate what these things are really worth. I ask you this morning, will it really matter how much money you were able to make or how far up the ladder you were able to get in your career? Will that really matter in the end? Will the amount of sporting activities you were able to get your kids involved in each year really matter in the end? Folks, if we look at these things soberly, we'll be easily persuaded of the fact that there are many more valuable things to be giving our time and our energy to that will have a lasting value in the kingdom of heaven. Let us strive to be involved in those things. Let those things have a priority in our schedules. Put those things at the top of that priority list. Prayer, reading the Word, family worship, devotion, fellowshipping with the saints. All those things, let those things have a priority in your life. Now, as we conclude, if we're to be honest with ourselves, all of us, every one of us, including myself, are guilty of allowing our thoughts to be filled with things that we shouldn't be thinking about and wasting the time God has given to us. But let us be mindful of the gospel. Let us be mindful of the grace that has been given and extended to us. If we are in Christ, grace has been given to us and we are forgiven of all of those sins. But let us not abuse that grace. Let us not take advantage of it in a wrong way. You see, our salvation, praise be to God, is not based on how good we are or how obedient we are. If that were the case, then Paul tells us it could not be by grace, because if it's by works, it can't be by grace. Salvation comes not by our imperfect obedience, but by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And since we know that this salvation comes by grace, let us seek grace all the more in order that we might find the grace to bring glory to the Lord through further obedience. That we would obey not for salvation, but because of salvation. That we would prove and demonstrate God's work of grace in our lives and show Him how thankful we are for it. Lord willing, next week we'll continue to consider the Christian's call to gospel obedience in some other spheres of life. But for now, we'll end here, and I'd ask you to please bow your hearts with me.